How many questions do you reckon a child asks in a day? Now, that is usually spoken as a rhetorical question. How many questions can one child ask in a single day? Maybe with a hint of exasperation, at least by me. And I'm sure I'm not alone. But I took the 5 seconds for a change to ask Google the question. Answers vary. One study apparently reveals that kids under 4 ask, on average, 73 questions each every day. But most studies seem to suggest something much higher, between 100 and sometimes as high as 400. And that feels to me more like the ballpark. My experience so far, of my short life so far, is that questioning can seem to slow down throughout life. The many questions of a toddler steadily morph into fewer but somewhat deeper questions about things like, who made God? The dreaded question, where do babies come from? Or even the understandable questions like, why do I have to go to school? And then in teen years and early adulthood, it morphs again into the really deep existential stuff. And this is actually where we're going to dwell today. Who am I? What am I? What am I for? Why am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose? And all of these are important questions. And as we work towards discovering the truth of any one of these questions, we do discover that the answers to each of them can overlap a little bit. They're all asking core, central stuff about who and why and what. So I'm going to introduce you to a new question that the Bible invites you to ask. And it's not necessarily more important than those questions. It's pretty hard to get more important than those questions. But it may offer us a surprisingly fresh perspective on the answers of all of the above. Where? Where am I? Not who am I, or what am I, or why am I, but where am I? Now, the question at first sounds a bit odd. It's a bit too simplistic, as if it lives in a different league from these major existential inquiries. A deep thinker might ask who, what, or why, but it takes a truly lost and confused soul to ask, where am I? But it is the right question. Where am I? Or as God phrases the question in our reading from Genesis, where we left off when John read, where are you? Adam and Eve had sinned. They have broken the one simple command that God has given them in their opulent garden paradise. Their freedom has been replaced with fear, and they have unwittingly exchanged authenticity and intimacy for shame. And when they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hide themselves, and God says, where are you? Well, the answer is, for Adam and Eve, as far away as possible. In their shame, that's what they themselves want. They want to be out of sight, covered up, far away. God confirms their plight in the coming verses when he goes ahead to justly curse them for their sin, both to hardship and to evict them from the garden so they can no longer enjoy the same sort of intimacy that they'd had before. And Adam and Eve's story is my story too, and it's yours as well. They establish the pattern, but we carry it through very dutifully, very well. We do shameful things, and we, as a result, flee from God. The Bible describes one answer to this question, where are you, like this. Where are you? Alienated and hostile. Doesn't that sound about right? At times, for all of us, wherever we're at in our spiritual journey, God can feel distant, far off, alienated. And every one of us acts out our hostility to God when we disobey him, when we break his laws, that's one version of hostility, when we ignore him, that's another version. Don't you feel that when someone blanks you, that that's a hostile act when you're ignored? Or when we allow God in, but only into a corner of your life, that's an act of hostility. Conveniently partitioning him off into Sunday mornings, possibly bringing him as far as a pre-meal prayer, but deliberately, otherwise, leaving him out of your relationships, your finances, and your conversations. That's hostile, isn't it? So where are you? Is the right question. It's exactly how the Bible frames all of the biggest existential questions of every age. And here's how Paul put it in our reading today. You, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So where are you? Well, it's one or the other. You're either A, alienated, far off, or B, reconciled, near and close to God. And let me show you again quickly that where is exactly how Paul thinks about these things. Compare the verse that I've just shown you over here to this other verse, which we didn't read, but introduces the whole thread of what we did read back in verse 13 of chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's where, that's one place you could be, and transferred us to a new place, a new location, the kingdom of his beloved Son. So where? Can you see how that's the question? Either far off in the domain of darkness or in the place of reconciliation, the kingdom of his Son who he loves. And finally, Paul describes being a Christian always in terms of where. It's his way of saying Christian. He doesn't say Christian. He says in Christ, or in the Greek, en Christo, in Christ. When I first got Facebook back in 2008, one of the details nearly everyone included on their profile was religious belief. And maybe you remember those days, but it's not sort of front and centre so much these days. In my circle of sincere, but I would say quite angsty church-going and Christian friends, there was an unwritten convention. We never spoke about it, but if you wrote your denomination as your religious belief, you probably weren't a real Christian. You know, if you put Anglican or Presbyterian, even Presbyterian, as, you know, the way you distinguished your faith, then you're probably not a real Christian. You've probably, you know, you've lost the forest for the trees. You're too caught up in detail and the traditions of man than for real, authentic love for the Lord. And so instead of identifying yourself by your stripe, better to simply put Christian. But then anyone can say they're a Christian, can't they? And many people who have never even set foot in a church often do call themselves Christian. At least they do to me, but maybe that's because I'm a minister and people feel like, you know, that will impress me or something. So better yet, to show that you're serious by not just saying Christian, but by qualifying it somehow. So you say, I'm an evangelical Christian, or I'm a Bible-believing Christian, or I'm a really, really serious Christian. But you could reach hero level by going a step further again. You say that you're a Christian without actually using the word. And favourites I saw around the traps back then was to say instead, not Presbyterian or Christian, but child of God, or sinner saved by grace. Now, I'll tell you what Paul would have written on his profile if the apostles would have approved of Facebook. He would have written, in Christ. But Paul's not trying to score credibility points. He's not being clever or cute. You might be interested to know that the word Christian is only used three times in the whole Bible. So there's nothing special about Paul in not adopting that particular word. It wasn't necessarily the accepted word in Paul's time. Paul, probably with others, instead adopted the phrase, in Christ. You can see it back in verse 2 of chapter 1 when he's addressing the people he's writing the letter to. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. It's just his way of referring to fellow Christians. But this phrase, in Christ, is magnificent in what it describes, and it's pristine in its simplicity. It tells you where the Christian is. If you are in Christ, well, at the very least, you are very, very close to him. Reconciled, even. That's how Paul has put it, isn't it? Reconciled to Christ. But you have to admit that to say that someone is in Christ is a pretty strong way of saying simply with. He must mean more than just with or near or close. If with is all you mean, you don't say in. I'm pretty sure Paul is borrowing from Jesus' own words in John chapter 15. Jesus said, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Now, where does a vine start and the branch, or where does a vine stop and the branch start? It's hard to say. Well, this is what Jesus says in John 15. Oh, I thought I had it. No, I don't. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. If the Christian is in Christ, it will do us good to do a bit of learning about Christ. Who is this one that we are in? And there's no more stunning description of Jesus than what we read in Colossians chapter 1. So in some ways, verse 15 starts simply enough. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. That is quite a simple statement. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, page 1 of your Bible, it says that mankind were created in the image of God. So maybe all that Paul is saying is that Jesus is a man in the image of God. That's humanity. Well, I think we'll find as we read on that he's saying Jesus isn't just any man. He is the true man. He is more man than anyone else. He is the image, not an image, the image of the invisible God. He goes on, he says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, that really is something. If Paul is talking chronologically in terms of, you know, history and the march of time, well, that calls for some supernatural work, doesn't it? For Jesus, who appeared, around about 2,000 years ago, to have somehow come before all things. It is possible that firstborn could just as easily be a statement of Jesus' status, to say that he is the superior or some kind of representative over humanity. And he is saying that, but he is obviously saying more. Verse 16 removes speculation and it blows minds. Paul says, by him, and actually in the Greek it's in him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. I find that list fascinating as well. It's not saying, all things, whether, birds or butterflies or mountains or trees. Look at the things he lists. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. These things that we think of as being at the top, well, they were created by Jesus. Verse 18, he is the head. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, that's a strong way of saying with, isn't it? He is the head. Not in, exactly, but one and the same. Just as Jesus is the vine and we are the branches of the same plant, Jesus is the head and we are the limbs of the same body. Together, with, in. Here's another truth to feast your soul upon. Paul says that all true Christians are in Christ, but in verse 19, he says what else is in Christ? Not just you and I, apparently, but something else. It says, in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, that's not to say that Jesus was a mere human and God occupied him like a host, that God saw this man and thought, he'll do, I'll occupy this one. The rest of Paul's words have already made it clear that Jesus couldn't have just been some guy who came along later. This is to say that although Jesus was fully human in every way, the image of God, he is also fully God. So we come back to the question, where? Where are you in all of this? Alienated or reconciled? Far off? Or so close as to be in. God's mission in occupying human flesh was to draw near to us so that we might be near to him. To through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. So where are you? Are you alienated from God? Have you left him out altogether? Or have you pushed him away? Or have you invited him in, but only just inside the door and not to your dining table or your workplace or to rule over your hobbies or your heart? Do you like to keep your distance? Or have you drawn near? Are you reconciled to God? Have you shed your shame through repentance? Have you accepted forgiveness through faith? Do you see in the blood of Jesus' cross an offering of peace? A punishment that's been paid. Your punishment paid in Christ. There is a beautiful freedom in thinking of life in terms of where you are instead of what you must do. Thinking about where rips us away from thinking about reconciliation in terms of, you know, the effort or the striving or the, you know, the checklists that we need to accomplish. Because the deed is already done. It's where you are. The deed is done. Jesus did it. He adopted your humanity. He embodied your sin. He didn't have to do that. He occupied your heart and he accepted death, dragging your sin with him into the chasm. And he rose again and he brings you back with him, your washed body purified, returned to life. He lives in you. Jesus did it. Your task is only to recognize it, to accept these things with faith, to take him at his word and accept the gift of life, to draw near with faith that you won't be destroyed as your sins deserve, but that when God the judge looks at you, he will see you dressed in the righteousness of his beloved son. Last week, Nat and I took the family camping on holidays. We were in a new tent that we hadn't used before. Have you ever had the experience of waking up not knowing where you are? As it turns out, I didn't have that experience while we were camping. We were sharing a single tent with four other kids. There were plenty of reminders throughout the night of exactly where I was. But we've all been there, haven't we? We've all woken up confused in a bit of a haze. Where am I? Thinking you're in one place, but discovering you're somewhere else altogether. Well, it's quite possible to ask this same question, where are you? To look at the options and to think you're in one place when it turns out you're in a different place altogether. Remember the two options that Paul gives us? Alienated or reconciled. Looking at the bottom one first, it's quite possible to have a false sense of security. To believe things are all rosy between you and God when in fact they are not. I do think, though, that if you're thinking in terms of reconciled rather than rosy, you're probably setting out on the right track. Because there's less complacency in that, isn't there? There's at least a recognition that there is some tension between who I am and who I should be. But it's also quite possible to think you're in the first camp, alienated, when in fact you're not at all. To feel alienated, to feel distant, to count your prayers and quiet times and recognize a lack of the intimacy that you know you should share with God and to assume that means that, you know, you're far off in some wilderness. To feel hostile, either in your own heart towards God or to sense that God might be cold towards you because of your sin or some shameful thing. It's possible to live like you're in darkness, but only to be experiencing that darkness because your eyes are closed. And that all it needs is to open your eyes to see the light, discover that where you were is in the light all along. It's possible to feel or suspect or maybe even believe any of those things and all the while be mistaken about where it is you actually are. Well, to all of my brothers and sisters here today who are striving to obey God's words, even the inconvenient ones. To anyone who believes in the love of Jesus, to anyone who returns regularly and repentantly to the well of his grace for the forgiveness of sins, guess where you are? You are in Christ. You are with him in the most strenuous terms, so as to be in him and him in you. This isn't just a metaphor. Paul isn't just saying, you know, he's not just using strong language to get you thinking, oh, wow, this really is serious and significant. It's not just a way of thinking. It is a brand new reality. It is a relocation to be brought from darkness into light in Christ. If it was simply a metaphor, Paul wouldn't take the trouble to call it a mystery, which he does in verses 26 and 27. Let me add this. Many people here have no trouble accepting the Trinity, for example. This idea of three persons in one. No one here pretends to understand it, I'm sure, but many of you will profess it and accept it. And here, in Paul's writings, you really are invited to believe almost the same thing, or at least something similar, about your relationship to God. We are told in a similar way, in almost as strong a terms as the Trinity is spoken of, we are told that Christ, in the same way that Christ is one with the Father and the Spirit, that you are one with Christ. Now, one person I was having a conversation with one time put it badly, but they put it like this. They said, it's like I'm the fourth person of the Trinity. Now, there's a linguistic contradiction there. You can't be a fourth person of a triune something. There's awful potential for heresy. I think it may already have crossed that line. You are in Christ in all but his divinity. You are not God himself. But you are united to him in such a strong way that you're invited to have your mind blown. And I think that person, as they said it, yeah, they said it a bit wrong, but it was an honest attempt to try to grasp the significance of what Paul is getting at. Jesus didn't just come down and show himself to us. He has bound himself inseparably to us. I mean, if Jesus just came down and revealed himself to us, that is quite a remarkable thing, that the God of the universe would come and stand as a man before you and I and show us how to live and give us a peace offering. But he's bound himself inseparably to us, and that is a supreme act of his grace, his wisdom, his generosity. Look, this has just been an introduction. In 2 weeks, we're not going to get very far at looking in at the theme of in Christ. Next term, we're going to look at the book of Philippians together. And Paul says in Christ again and again throughout that book. So we'll have plenty of time to unpack this theme further. But it's my hope that as this is impressing itself on me, it impresses itself on you to ask that question, where am I? And to be reminded that no matter where it is you feel you might be, the scripture teaches that if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you are in him. You are one with him. He is bound to you. Next week, we'll go into some more practicalities of this. As I said, this is a mystery, and today's just been an introduction. We're going to sing a new song now, which actually unpacks the theme of being in Christ much more, unpacks more of the practicalities than I have just in this message today. But I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to stand and we're going to sing a new song that's going to become one that we sing quite a bit, I think. Let's pray. God, it is true that in one way or another, each of us is or has been far off, alienated, hostile to you. But God, it's also true that many of us who feel or sense that we are far off or that there is hostility between you and us, many of us are mistaken. There is a reality that we have failed to grasp. And we pray that you will open our eyes so that we can live in the light of what is true. We can know where we are. We know, and as a result, know who we are and what we're made of and why we're here. We're sorry for our sins. We are sorry for the things that do separate us from you, but we are thankful for Christ, so that because of him, there is nothing in heaven or earth that can separate us from you. We are so close to you, God, that we are one with you, and that only by your grace. We pray that you'll help us to begin to grasp this mystery. Amen.